All right, so Malachi, it's still in the first chapter, but like I said earlier, this is the longest section we'll be dealing with, and it is fairly dense. So I'm going to do my best to kind of condense it down and summarize it for you, to look at kind of the key points, and we probably won't be able to go through all of this verse by verse. There's simply a lot to tackle here, and if we do skip over sections that you think should have been addressed, then feel free to ask me questions about it, and my answer will probably be, well, I don't know. So just keep that in mind. So last week, we kind of looked initially at the first message that Malachi delivered to the people of Israel. He delivered this message to the people as a whole, and the message revolved around God's love for them. In particular, it was God's sovereign love, the way in which he chose Jacob instead of Esau, as Jacob and his descendants to be his special people. So this is the gracious choice in choosing Jacob instead of Esau and in casting his love upon Jacob and his descendants. So this is a national, both an individual and a national election that demonstrates God's sovereignty. He is accomplishing his sovereign purposes and carrying out his plans according to his own counsel. So that it has nothing to do with Jacob. It had nothing to do with Jacob's descendants. In fact, that's part of the point that Malachi brings this up. He compares the Israelites and Edom, and in comparing them, he's recognizing that the only difference between the two is that God has set his love upon Jacob and not Edom. Edom is not going to be the recipient of his saving purposes. Israel is, and the only thing that has to do is with God's sovereign will. So this second section deals and addresses a different group of people, primarily addressing the priests. Now the question is why does he choose to address the priests in this longest section and in the second section? I think just to keep it simple, there's two reasons. The first is pragmatic. The second is more theological. By addressing the priests, Malachi seems to indicate that the priests were the prominent leaders of this community. Remember that this took place historically after the Israelites had returned from exile, and we saw in our study of Haggai that there were primary leaders involved in restoring the community and rebuilding the community and leading the community. Haggai even names them. Remember Zerubbabel, the descendant of David. And remember Joshua, the high priest. So there seem to have been prominent leaders in the post-exilic community during the time of the restoration. That doesn't seem to be the case in the time of Malachi. So we could assume, perhaps even written in between the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Ezra and Nehemiah, where we have other prominent leaders named, that Malachi is taking place sometime during that time period. So he addresses the priests because the priests were the leaders of the community. If you were to look at the community of the whole, you were to see who was leading and influencing and guiding and instructing, that responsibility fell upon the priests. And he makes that very clear in chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Their responsibility was to provide instruction to the people of God. They, in fact, were to teach them, to proclaim. So they're not only there to be mediators between the presence of God and the people, to offer sacrifices. They're there to instruct. In fact, he calls them his messengers. Just like the word that we see that Malachi means, my messenger. This is a message from Yahweh. That word is going to be picked up in chapter 3 about John the Baptist. But here, the priests themselves are called his messengers. They are Yahweh's messengers. So they are the prominent leaders of the community. One author says, recognizes this. He says they had their role was permanent. It was ongoing. It was inherited. It passed from generation to generation. It was recognized by the people. It was professional. And they had legal standing. So they made decisions that were binding upon the people. So they had this prominent role. And that's probably the pragmatic reason why Malachi is addressing them. Of course, when we look at their problems, when we look at what they were failing at, we see that this is the whole problem of the entire community, is that the priests were leading the people astray. So their teaching, when it becomes corrupted, then the whole community stumbles and becomes corrupted. Their messaging, when it becomes twisted and distorted, the people fail to follow the way of life and peace and uprightness. Now the second thing here is a more theological reason. Why does he address them now? We looked a little bit at this last week. Why does he address the people's skepticism or doubt about God's love for them? Because that was what they really needed to hear. That was what they really needed to understand. That as they return from exile, Yahweh has shown his love for them in choosing Jacob and remaining committed to them. They experience a destruction like Edom, and like Edom was going to experience. And Edom even says that they're going to rebuild. Yet, the only one who's going to rebuild and last are these people because of Yahweh's love. And this actually gets at the heart of their issues. But here we see that because of their lack of understanding or their doubt or skepticism about God's love, we see that the first thing to go astray is their worship. Right? So they fail to have and grasp the significance of God's love for them, his sovereign electing, his purposeful love, his committed love. They fail to grasp that, and what suffered? What suffered was their worship. They didn't honor God as he ought to be honored. They didn't fear God as he ought to be feared. They didn't obey God as he ought to be obeyed. So this connection then between a right understanding of who God is affects everything else that follows from that. It affects primarily our worship. We can't adequately worship God if we have a misunderstanding about who he is. So I think this connection then helps us to understand the importance and significance of this. Now their worship is pitiful. Now look at just a few things here. They worship him by offering the things that he's prohibited them from offering. They worship him by giving him things that they would never dare to give another leader. They worship him by stealing, that's probably the meaning of verse 14, by stealing through violence animals that belong to someone else. They worship him and they're bored by it. Right? They become weary and they snort at God. There's almost this idea of contempt. So they are lifting up their nose toward God. So that gives us an idea then of how pitiful their worship really is. They fail to grasp God's heart for them, and there's plenty of reasons to see that they have no heart for God. When they fail to understand God's heart for them, their heart, their love for God is affected. So let's look a little bit more at this particular problem of the priests. The priests are polluted and they despise Yahweh's name. So look at the first verse. He says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name." So Malachi pinpoints the problem here in verse 6. The problem is the priest despising Yahweh's name. This is going to be kind of the theme, the emphasis throughout the whole section. I don't know if you notice it. I think he uses the word name or describes God's name numerous times, 6 or 7 or 8 times throughout this section. This is what stands out then when we think about their ultimate failure. As he says it here, they despise Yahweh's name. Now, how do they do so? Now, think about this. Think about the proverb that he introduces this section with. Okay, in the community of Israel, it was expected for sons to honor their fathers. It even made its way into the Ten Commandments. That a child ought to offer their parents, their fathers, and their mothers honor. They ought to respect them and listen to them. And that was widely accepted across the board. They would have all nodded their heads in agreement by this statement. And even the second proverb, a servant submits to his master or honors his master. So just as everyone would have agreed upon a son and his responsibility to honor his father and a servant and his responsibility to honor his master, there is no honoring of God. There is no fear of God. So notice what he's doing then. He's actually pinpointing this problem and saying, you all agree that this is something essential and important to the community. These are the values that you would uphold within the community. This is how you would establish justice and you would establish right relationships, that this takes place within the community. And yet, when you consider me and my role as a father over you, or consider me as a master over you, as Lord over you, you're not honoring me. You're not fearing me. In fact, you're doing the opposite. You're despising my name. So he poses that question to them. God as the Father of Israel, not a term that's used very prevalently in the Old Testament. I think there's more frequent usages of the word son in regards to Israel than there is of father to describe God's relationship with them. But the idea is there. He has begotten them. They are his beloved son. He's rescued them out of Egypt as his beloved son. He's been faithful to them like a father. He's rescued them out of the desert. And now they don't pay it back. They don't respond to him in ways that they should, as a son would honor his father. So if that's not taking place at that level, as it should be, then the rest of the community is affected. So how are they despising his name? How are they failing to honor and fear him? And notice the priests don't accept Malachi's blunt accusation. So they ask, right? They respond, and again, this is probably not their verbal response, but this is what they're thinking in their hearts. How have we despised you? So you can think about their practices and what they probably were doing frequently. They're providing a service. They're offering their sacrifices. They are teaching the people. And they're not recognizing the fact that they're doing everything wrongly. But they reject this idea that they're despising his name. So Malachi is going to drive his point home. How are they doing this? They're offering polluted food upon his altar. They despise his name by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Now remember, this is probably not something that they were saying. They're probably not literally saying this. You can't think of a priest saying the Lord's table, his altar, is to be despised. This was their role. Their role revolved around the altar and instructing the people. But that's what they're saying in their actions. By offering polluted animals, lame, sick, blind, stolen animals, by vowing to give their best and their favorite animals and failing to do so when the time comes, they are despising the name of Yahweh. They're despising his table and his provision. So look at how he develops this even more. Verse 8, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? And again, verse 13 and 14, you bring what has been taken by violence or is lame and sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. So these are the animals that the priests are offering. They're sacrificing the blind and the sick and the lame. They're sacrificing the stolen animals. They vow to offer the good animals of their flocks, but they end up offering the blemished animals when it comes time to offer it. So all of this is contrary to the law of God. Very strict requirements were placed upon the people. They were to offer to God the best. They were to offer God whole animals, healthy animals. They were not to offer God blind, lame, or sick animals, especially not stolen animals. So you can see they had no regard for Yahweh's name. That was how little they thought of him, that they could simply offer up what he's clearly told them and warned them not to do. They thought so little of Yahweh. No wonder he asked that there is no fear of Yahweh before their eyes. There is no regard for him. There is no honor that they're bestowing upon him when they're doing precisely what he has told them not to do. The priests in Malachi's day acted as if this doesn't matter. They could steal and cheat and offer blemished animals and think that they're doing the right thing. He even says that not even their governor would accept such awful substitutes. So you notice that in 8, present that to your governor, will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. You think about how disrespectful that would be. If you're approaching a head of state, you're bringing a gift to the head of state and you bring him something that's completely tarnished. I mean, even put it at a more practical level, you host a dinner for an honored guest, and you find that piece of meat that's kind of freezer burnt in the bottom of your freezer that you have neglected for a year and a half, and you think, well, we'll just cook this up for him and in his honor. We'll make this frozen chunk of meat in his honor. So you could see then how they would have rightly not even brought this as a tribute to a Persian governor. They would have not even offered this to honor them and out of respect for them. Then why would they think that they could offer such sacrifices to God, to the Lord of hosts, to the sovereign God? It just simply highlights their presumption and their disregard for his lordship. Now, why is this so important? Is it simply a matter of obedience, doing what the law required? I mean, yes, we could say that it is. Obviously, the people are supposed to be obedient. They're supposed to honor the Lord as Lord. But I think there's something else going on in terms of the sacrificial system. Two important truths for us to gather from this. The sacrificial system revolved around two important truths, one of separation and one of substitution. So the Lord is holy. His name is holy. He is separate from his creation, separate from his people, but he has chosen to dwell among them. He has actually separated these people out from the rest of the nations to be a special people unto himself. He's rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He made them holy and gave them instructions on how they ought to live as a holy people. They are to be holy as he is holy. And the primary way in which they do, or were to do so, was through the sacrifices and offerings in the temple. The sacrifices served as a substitution for the people. So they demonstrate their separateness, their holiness, by being different. Yahweh dwells among them, and they offer sacrifices unto Yahweh for atonement. They offer something in the place of themselves, in the place of their sins, for atonement. Now, how does this actually play itself out? When they offer a sacrifice, they are, in a sense, transferring their guilt and their sin to the animal. And then the animal is placed upon the altar. The animal is either burned up and is a whole burnt offering, or it's partially burned up, and that aroma is pleasing to the Lord. That aroma is accepted by God. So their sins are transferred to that animal, and the animal stands as a substitute for them, as a pleasing aroma, a sacrifice, a substitute for Yahweh. So what were the priests saying in offering these blemished animals? What did that reveal about their understanding of God? The requirement was for them to give an unblemished beast, a pure, clean beast, particular type of animal. And when they bring the lame and the blind, when they bring the stolen, when they bring the sick, what are they saying? They're saying that this animal is a sufficient substitute for my sins. This blemished, imperfect animal is a sufficient substitute for my sins. This animal can take my place, even though it clearly has deficiencies. So in essence, they were saying that they could offer up a less than perfect, less than whole, blemished animal as a substitute for their sins. And they also were saying that they think that Yahweh would be pleased with such a sacrifice. They failed to understand the holiness of God. This simply wasn't a matter of obedience or disobedience, though it clearly is. But what is underlying that problem is this misunderstanding of who God is. They were thinking that what mattered was the transaction that takes place on the altar. All we need to do is offer up an animal. Doesn't matter how imperfect it is. We just need to bring an animal and lay it down there. Because our God can be placated by simply any animal. It's almost like a form of bribery. A form of transaction. What mattered is simply going through the ritual, not necessarily the meaning behind it. They think that they could simply pay God off by offering up any sort of animal, that atonement can be made by any type of animal in any condition. So no wonder Malachi says that they're despising Yahweh's name. Now think about this for a minute. What does that actually mean? What does it mean for them to be accused of despising his name? I mean, despising is actually an interesting word. Like, it could mean, on the extreme, it could mean hatred. Like how we would typically think of it, kind of a more of like an emotional response to someone we hate. So you can think of how Goliath despised David. Or how David despised Yahweh in his sin with Bathsheba. It can also simply mean disregard to or disdain something, to view something as not being worthwhile or important. So this is the word that's used when Esau, when the author of Genesis says that Esau despised his birthright. We can think of even Isaiah 53 about the servant of the Lord, that he was despised and rejected by men, hated by men. So I think the word here probably is more along the lines of disregard. God had become nothing in their eyes. Not really that important. They were important enough to continue to go through the motions and to follow the rituals, but God seemed to be insignificant. It had really no effect upon how they lived. They thought that they could simply act fast and loose with his commands. But the name actually is something more important than that. We know this biblically, I think, because it seems to be a very important point that the Bible makes about the name of someone or something, especially as it relates to God himself. The name simply seems to be, it takes the place of the person. So when we speak about God's name, we're speaking about himself. We're speaking about who he is, his manifest essence or presence. The name is the substitute for the person or represents the person. It can refer to their identity, their character, their significance and power, authority, presence, essence, representation, any number of things. So to despise the name of Yahweh is to despise Yahweh himself. Not in that they hated him, but probably in that they just didn't see it as that significant. They were willing to honor their fathers, willing to honor their masters, willing to honor the heads of state. But when it came to God, when it came to the holy triune God dwelling amongst his people, it's like, we'll just kind of go through the ritual here. It doesn't matter what we offer. I think this emphasis is even the more important when we consider Solomon and how in Solomon's prayer of dedication about the temple, he says that his name, Yahweh's name, is going to be there. So this is the place where Yahweh puts his representative, manifests his presence. He dwells among his people in this place. And this is the place where the priests bring whatever sacrifices they wanted, in complete disregard for his name. So he even goes on to say that this type of worship, it would actually be better for you and for the community if the temple were just the closest doors. Right? It would actually be a better result for you. Instead of offering your blemished sacrifices, it would actually be better if you didn't offer any sacrifices at all. That we would just shut the doors and all go home and not worship in the way that God has described. Now that is particularly challenging. Things are so bad. Yahweh's name is being so despised. The priests have left and they lack their honor and fear and respect for God, that it actually would be better for them to stop worshiping Him at all. That's how corrupt their worship had become. And in God's eyes, that's a better result than them actually continuing to offer these blemished sacrifices. Now, another failure of the priests, and I think this kind of depends on how we take this. If you look at verse 11, so think about verse 11 for just a moment. This is either taken in some of your translations, it's going to be stated in the present tense. So Yahweh is saying that my name is great among the nations, or it's stated in the future tense. And it's really left up to the interpreter. There isn't any sort of time indicators in the text. So you can literally translate it in any way. Now, most people would read 11 as being something future, that Yahweh's name is going to be great among the nations. And some would say, well, this is actually a statement about what's currently taking place in Malachi's time. Yahweh's name is great, not will be great among the nations. And there's different ways that people interpret that, but I just want to point this out because it's actually helpful for us to see, on the one hand, the ironic emphasis of verse 11. So Yahweh has chosen these people. He has brought them back from exile. He's given them the priesthood. He's given them the temple. He's provided for them the altar. And they ought to worship Him and make His name great there. Remember, His name is there. And yet they're not doing so because they're offering up these unsatisfactory substitutes, these blemished sacrifices. So Malachi is saying, actually, people worship me more wholeheartedly in the other nations than they do in Israel. So this would be extremely offensive to any sort of Israelite or priest. That Yahweh is more honored, His name is more great among the nations, among the pagan nations, than it is here in Israel. Now that could be his point, and that could only be his point. I think it's actually more important for us to see it as a future, at least future to Malachi. This actually is picked up throughout the prophets. But think about this as the promise of Yahweh. What is He saying to His people? He's saying a time will come when His name will be great, not only in Israel, not only in the temple, but in the nations. A time will come when nations will make My name great, when nations will offer up incense to My name, when nations will offer up a pure offering. So the nations are going to worship Yahweh in such a way that he is going to be honored by them, and that they are going to offer up something pure to him. Not just clean. This goes beyond clean. This is a pure offering. Notice as he actually says in verse 14, at the end of verse 14, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So when you think about how his name is not being honored and feared in Israel because of the priests, he promises that in the future, his name will be held in honor. It will be feared. It will be great. And it's going to be great among the nations. From the rising of the sun to its setting, his name will be great. So what the priests fail to understand is God's redemptive plan. Not simply a prediction, not a promise about what he's going to do, but what his plan actually is. They're focused upon this little strip of land in Israel, this little temple that causes them to weep because it's so small, so tiny. Instead of being motivated by the worship of God among the nations, they become bored with the worship of God among their own people. So they fail to see the eschatological plan of God when his name will be honored among the nations. Now that is a little bit of an indictment. These priests have failed in nearly every way, in every aspect of their calling. So how are they to right the ship? How are they to get back on the right track? I think that gives us a little bit of idea of in chapter 2. One of it is simply the turn, right? They've been exposed. Malachi has delivered the message of the Lord. It's come as a hammer. They've been exposed now, and now they need to take it to heart. They need to listen to him. They need to take it to heart. They need to lay it to their hearts. Absorb it all the way on the inside, down to the core of who they are. The thinking, the reasoning, the willing, that all needs to change in submission to Yahweh. So he warns them, if that doesn't take place, what's going to happen? Behind this passage is actually their responsibility, not only in offering sacrifices, not only in instructing the people, but in providing a blessing. The people were to be blessed by the priests. The priests were charged with blessing Yahweh's people. I think we know this because we do this repeatedly during our service. Remember the blessing that the priests were to bestow upon the people of God. Remember from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That was the Aaronic blessing. That was the blessing that the priests were to bestow upon the people, that the people were to seek from the priests. They were to come to the priests with their offerings, and they were to leave with the priest's blessing. And in doing so, Yahweh says that he would actually bless his people. In fact, the language actually is interesting because it says at the end of that blessing that the priests are putting the name of Yahweh upon his people. So in offering the blessing to them, they are putting Yahweh's name upon the people. In one sense, they're marking the people out as belonging to Yahweh. And in doing so, in offering that blessing, the Lord will bless them. So it's not simply this is not just a ritual, it's not just something that magically happens. The Lord is in the priest's blessing. He is the one blessing the people through the priest's blessing by placing his name upon them. So they go from the temple bearing the name of Yahweh. They're marked by Him. They belong to Him. Now, what does He warn them of here if they fail to repent and take it to heart? He's actually going to turn that blessing into a curse. Remember the instance of Balaam, when Balaam was hired to curse Israel, but he couldn't help but bless them. So we have a reversal of the curse with the issue of Balaam. Here is a reversal of the blessing in the issue of a curse. If the priests fail, what Yahweh is actually going to do is that He's going to bring about a curse for the people. He's going to curse them instead of bless them. That's what He promises to do. In fact, it becomes grotesque and repulsive. Right? Verse 3, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So this is not just potty humor, but this is extremely offensive, gross to think about. The offspring, the lineage of the of Aaron and Levi and his descendants and the priesthood is actually going to be rebuked. God is going to pass that curse off generationally. He's going to take the feces from their offerings and He's going to wipe that across their faces. So instead of the Lord's countenance and His face coming through the priest's blessings and landing upon the people, the priests here, their faces are going to be smeared with poo. Then this actually goes into the whole sacrificial ritual. They're to take the parts of the animal being offered up that God doesn't want, that is not pleasing to Him, that they are separating from the animal, like the skin and the flesh and the entrails and the legs and the dung, and they're going to take that outside the camp and they're going to burn it outside the camp. Because God is not pleased with those types of offerings. And He's using this language here because He knows that the priests are supposed to be clean, the cleanest among the community. And yet when they fail to repent, they're actually going to become completely defiled. Repulsively defiled. That's about as unclean as you can get. So He goes into those verses that actually describe the importance of the Levitical covenant. And it's not a common way in which this the people are selected. I think we have the case of Phinehas and the Lord establishing a covenant of peace with Phinehas. That's on the cover of your bulletin. But it's not actually emphasized that much throughout Scripture, so people are skeptical about, well, what does He mean by covenant? But you can actually see the important role that the priests were to have in the community here in this language. Levi was one like he was to be one of life and peace. He was to fear me. This is a covenant of fear, exactly what the Levites were not having in Israel. He was to stand in awe of His name, to make His name great, uphold His name, and yet they were despising His name. He was to offer true instruction, to true Torah, to true teaching in the law. He was to walk with Him in peace and uprightness and turn many from iniquity, and yet because of the priest's sins, they have corrupted many. They've caused many to stumble. They have broken covenant and turned aside from Yahweh's instruction. So the result then is that they failed in their vocation. Everything that God had required them to do, they failed in. So if they don't turn, if they don't take it to heart, that He is going to make them despised. So the way in which they are making Him and despising His name, He's going to make them despised. So this is a very severe warning to the leaders of the community. And we struggle with, well, what does that actually have to do with us today? On the one hand, we don't have a priesthood, even though we are all priests. to God. We are a kingdom of priests. We also recognize that our priest, our great high priest, wasn't a descendant of Levi. So we have the hope of the Levitical priesthood here kind of being cut off and not being able to provide an eternal priesthood like we see in Jesus and we see in the book of Hebrews. We also have the warnings about despising Yahweh's name. If they're doing that through neglecting their instruction or teaching corrupt things or offering unblemished animals, then how is it that we despise Yahweh's name? I think one of the ways we see this played out, even in the Gospels, is the way in which the religious leaders deferred to and kept their oral tradition over the commands of God. Remember, in I think Mark 7 and Matthew 15, when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because of the practice of Corban, which allowed them to dedicate some of their resources to offer to God instead of using those resources to care for their ailing parents. So they failed to honor their father and mother. They disobeyed the commandments by keeping the tradition, the commandments of men. So on the one hand, we see that as being a way in which they despise Yahweh's name. They disregard His commandments as more important and uphold and keep the commandments of men as being more important. So that particular sin of honoring God with their lips, they're there worshiping faithfully every Sabbath and offering their sacrifices, and yet in doing so, they're breaking God's commandments. They are disregarding or despising His name. I think about the way in which our society uses the word Christian. We use that name very loosely. It really doesn't have much of a meaning anymore, though it's a precious word. We are like Christ. We are followers of Christ. And, you know, we may object and say, well, that was a word that pagans used of believers, not of a word that believers used of themselves, even though we do see that happening in 1 Peter. They suffer as Christians, as followers of Christ. But the way in which that word is used in our culture is that anyone who is conservative or Republican or listens to country music or went to Sunday school when they were five are Christians. They're bearing the name of Christ, using the name of Christ, and it has no effect or impact upon how they live. They're bearing the name of Christ and taking that name upon themselves, and they're continuing to live like pagans. I think that's probably one way in which we despise the name or blaspheme the name. God has become so little and so insignificant in our lives that we can use His name that loosely and not see any sort of transformation in our lives. Of course, we can't simply come to a text like this without thinking about Jesus. We see such a clear denunciation of faithless, hypocritical, disobedient, and ungodly priests without thinking of our great high priest. His pure and acceptable offering, and we failed. There's really not much hope for us in Malachi 1:6 through 2:9, right? We're not seeking to restore that type of priesthood. We're not seeking to recover blemished sacrifices. What we're recognizing is that in Jesus, God has actually provided for us a perfect sacrifice, that God in His holiness had to actually be the one who became that sacrifice in order for it to be acceptable to God. Right? There isn't anything that we can offer that could actually take away our sins, atone for our sins. So God had to offer Himself in the person of His Son a pure and acceptable offering. And in Jesus we do have a faithful high priest. Not like a Levite, but like a Melchizedek, a better priest, one who is greater even than Abraham, whom Abraham offered honor to and who gave tithes to. That's like Jesus, a priest king, one that offered single time, single sacrifice that can take away sins. We have also in Jesus a perpetual high priest, one who lives eternally to make intercession for his own, one who saves to the uttermost through the power of an indestructible life. And we also have in Jesus a high priest who can bring blessings to his people. What we hear from him is not words of curses, but we hear blessing. Why? Because he was despised and rejected by men. Because he was cursed and took our curse. And through that, we can receive his blessings. So God saw fit in Christ to establish him as our high priest, eternal high priest, and he gave him the name that is above every name. So let us strive by his power at work within us to honor and fear his name. Let's pray.